Turn in your Bibles once again to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 21 again. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Thank you for the new covenant in Christ's blood. We thank you, Father, that you have called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. We simply ask now that as we look into your word, especially on this important topic of the covenant and the old versus the new covenant, Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us understanding that, Father, that we would become more like Christ and that our worship would be pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is the last Sunday of 2014. Year went fast, didn't it? Wednesday at midnight, we begin a new year. And Wednesday evening will be celebrated with parties, with television specials, and all kinds of remembrances of the past year. There will be reminders of the big news events that have taken place over the year 2012. Reminders of who died in the past year. And of course, at midnight, the song that will be played at most parties is Auld Lang Syne. Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot and Auld Lang Syne? For Auld Lang Syne, my dear, for Auld Lang Syne, we'll take a cup of kindness yet for Auld Lang Syne. How many people really know what that means? I didn't think so. Everybody sings it. Everybody gets misty-eyed. But most people have no clue what it means. The words come from an old Robert Burns poem. Auld Lang Syne simply means long since or long, long ago. And taking the cup of kindness refers to the old tradition of, and still practiced today, of drinking to one's health. And in fact, the term wassail, we even have a hymn in our hymn book called Let's Go A-Wassailing. It comes from a Norwegian term meaning to drink to your health. A lot of drinking going on here, isn't there? Actually, it's a very appropriate song, Auld Lang Syne, to sing at the coming of the new year. Because it's, as we sing it, it's a remembrance that we don't want to forget our old friends. That's really what it's about. We don't want to forget the past. We don't want to forget those people who we have had interaction with over the last year. So it's a really an appropriate song. But New Year's is not merely a time to look back, but to look forward. We must never forget the past. We must learn from the past. But we don't live in the past. We live today with an eye towards the future. And so you will see many predictions of what to expect in the year 2015. And I'm not talking about the psychics who make wild predictions, but I'm talking about things that we expect to happen in the coming year. And that, too, is fine in the right context. You know, the same is true in the life of the church. We have spent a good amount of time this year in our studies, looking back. In our afternoon study, we've looked at church history, the ancient church history, right up until 300 or 400 A.D. We're studying the Old Covenant in Sunday school. We've been doing that all year long, looking back. We've been studying Paul's circular letter in Ephesians. Remember, this letter to the Ephesian church is really a circular letter, which was meant to be circulated to all the churches in Asia Minor. And we've seen how important it is for us to understand the historical context of this letter. If we are to understand the message for today, we need to understand the context in which it was given. We've seen the same truth in our study on Tuesday evenings, where we were using the book Last Days Madness as a guide. And we've seen how misunderstanding time texts in Scripture has led to futurizing events that to us are already history. And that's a great tragedy. So I want to give a word of caution as we continue in our study in Ephesians. And here's the caution. History is important. And the church should study history and learn from history. However, our goal is not to go backward. Our goal is to go forward. What I mean by that is, I often hear Christians say something like this. I wish I lived in America in the colonial days. Things were so much simpler then. The church was so much more godly and less influenced by the world. I hear things like this frequently. Let me say this. That is very dangerous thinking. And if you read the Puritans, it's simply not true. One of the things the Puritans were concerned about was worldliness coming into the church. You see, every age has its pitfalls. Every age has its trials. Every age has its advantages. And every age has its disadvantages. And the call for the church is never to go back, but to push forward. The goal for us in 2015 is not to pick a time in the past when the church was doing well and to try to bring our church back into that era. No. Our goal is to face the changes in our world, politically, socially, economically, spiritually, and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to change the world for His glory in the context in which we live. We should be looking forward to what the Holy Spirit can do through us as we seek to be the Spirit-filled church Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 5:15-21. That's been our text for the last several weeks. And we've seen how Paul has encouraged us not to be foolish, not to be unwise, but to be wise. That we should be constantly filled with the Spirit. Remember, being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time thing, but it is a constant activity that we should be being filled with the Spirit. And then he has shown us what that should look like in worship, in fellowship, in gratefulness, and lastly, in submission to one another. And in the next section of his letter, starting in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, he is going to give us one of the greatest object lessons of what true submission looks like. But before we go forward into that study, I want to pause. And I want to reflect on the mission of the church for the future. And to warn you about the danger of spending too much time dwelling on the past or even trying to recapture the past. Because that was a problem with the first century Jews. Christ had definitively brought in a new and better covenant, and yet when the author of Hebrews writes to them 30 years later, his concern is that they are lapsing back into the old covenant. The rituals, the ceremonial laws, the types and the symbols were drawing them back into a legalistic form of Christianity. And that is his main purpose in writing the epistle to the Hebrews, is that he is warning them severely of the danger and the folly of lapsing back into an old system. And that context is important to properly understand what the writer is saying, especially in the section we're going to be looking at in chapter 8 today. So I just want to begin by emphasizing once again the importance of proper hermeneutics, the importance of proper interpretation. Careless interpretation of scriptures always leads to serious error. The whole law versus gospel controversy is fostered by a mishandling of the text of scripture, as well as many other errors. But on the other side, careful interpretation of the text will affect your relationship with Jesus Christ and how you live your life every day. The essence of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The author of Hebrews very meticulously lays out he is superior to the angels. It lays out he is superior to Moses. And then he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior to the Old Testament high priest because he has an eternal priesthood. We read that this morning. It was after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical priesthood. Remember, the Levitical priesthood has passed away. And now we see that his priesthood is superior because the new covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old. That's where we're going to spend our time today. The ministry of Christ is enacted upon better promises in this covenant. And that's what this whole section is all about. I want to just review the covenant for a minute. We've been emphasizing over the last several weeks, even longer, the importance of what a covenant is from a biblical perspective. And we've examined covenant theology in many of our studies. And so I want to use Hebrews 8 to continue to show the importance of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I first read that, I said, what? What? I'll say it again. What? The old covenant had faults in it? I don't know about you, but that struck me. I said, I got to read more. But notice what it says. It's a conditional argument. If the first covenant had been without fault, then there would have been no need for another covenant. But we do know that there is another covenant. Christ has instituted the new covenant. Therefore, there's something was wrong. That's the crux of the argument. And it's undeniable. The author's logic is flawless. There's an old saying, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And the author is saying something was amiss here. But what was the fault of the old covenant? Where did it break down? These are crucial questions. And does the inadequacy of the old covenant invalidate its teaching? Well, first, is the old covenant teaching, is that invalid? Well, to the author of Hebrews, the answer is an emphatic no. Because if you read the epistle of Hebrews, the author consistently quotes from the Old Testament as an authoritative source. So that can't be it. That's not. In fact, you can't read any of the New Testament writers without seeing their constant referrals to the Old Testament. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Epistle chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, according to Paul, the Old Testament scriptures, which was the only thing Timothy had growing, that they were sufficient to lead him to salvation in Jesus Christ. Wow. Christ certainly regarded the Old Testament scriptures with authority, since he quotes them to Satan in the wilderness when Satan tempts him. Thus it is written. Christ quotes them. Peter tells us that the reason we should live holy lives is because we are commanded to in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. And listen carefully. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And he says in verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now, just think of that for a minute. Peter was an apostle. Had the ability to write scripture infallibly. When he spoke for Christ, it was authoritative. He could have said, you are to be holy because God has told me that you are to be holy. He doesn't say that. He appeals to the Old Testament commands, for it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You see? So the scriptures could not be in error, nor could they be at fault for whatever is wrong with the old covenant. Well, let's ask this. Is it the essence of the covenant that was faulty? Well, here's where we run into problems, because there are many theologians who say, yes, the old covenant was in its essence was faulty. And they would assert that it was a covenant of works and therefore was superseded by the covenant of grace, which was able to bring salvation through Christ. That's faulty reasoning. Faulty exegesis of Scripture. The old covenant was not a covenant of works, but was too part of the greater covenant of grace. Unfortunately, even some that claim to be reformed in their thinking make a similar mistake. The covenant could not be faulty in its essence, since men were saved during that time in history. The 11th chapter of this epistle of Hebrews is the roll call of faith, and we find a list of names of those who were saved. So men were being saved. Remember, the first obligation in the old covenant was not to obey the commandments. It was to trust God. Obeying the commandments was secondary. Well, then, what failed? How could the writer, inspired writer of Scripture, say that it wasn't faultless? Well, verse 8 tells us. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. What was the inadequacy of the old covenant? The people. The design of the old covenant was flawless. God accomplished his purpose through the old covenant perfectly. And in fact, we'll see a little bit later, it was planned to go obsolete. God accomplished everything that he intended to through the old covenant perfectly. What he proved was that even in a system designed to bring the person to God, if anything was left to the individual, it will fail. Let me say that again. What he proved was that even in a system designed to bring the person to God, if anything is left to the individual, it will fail. If we could only get our Arminian friends to understand that point. It doesn't matter how good your system is, how good your covenant is. If anything is left up to the individual, it is destined to fail. That about sums it up when it comes to our salvation. If anything is left up to you in your salvation, you'll fail. And that is what God showed us and demonstrated clearly through the old covenant. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the primary failure of the old covenant is on the part of the people. And the author explains that failure in the next two verses. Listen to verses 8 and 9. He says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. There can be no question but that the people were at fault. Yet even though the blame for failing to keep the terms of the covenant is laid upon the people, the author still says the first covenant was not said to be faultless and a new covenant was necessary. Now, why is that? Well, I'm going to let somebody a whole lot smarter than me answer that question. I'm going to quote from John Calvin. Here's what Calvin says. Though the crime of violating the covenant was justly imputed to the people who had through their own perfidy departed from God, yet the weakness of the covenant is also pointed out, and listen carefully, because it was not written in their hearts. And that's a crucial element. Verses 8 through 12 of this chapter is a direct quotation from Jeremiah 31. It is interesting to note that the author of Hebrews makes no attempt to give a commentary on these verses. You ever notice that? When all he does to prove the difference between the Old and New Covenant, all the author of Hebrews does is quote the Old Testament. No commentary. In verse 8, we see the promise given that a new covenant will be enacted at some future time. The Lord declares that the time is coming. And what is it that we are absolutely certain of? It is right on time. The time had already been determined by God, and he did establish this new covenant at just the right moment in time. In verse 9, we see the elements of the old covenant and how the Israelites failed to live up to their part in the covenant. And notice what these elements were. First, there are two parties to the covenant, God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And notice he includes both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's significant because the nation was divided at the time. So God is showing that there will be a reunification of all of his people. Remember the elements of the covenant. And this again, is a crucial point. The essence of the covenant is our relationship to God. Here's the essence of the covenant. He is our God. We are his people. That's the covenant. That's it. And as simply as I can possibly say it, that's the essence of the covenant. Now, yes, there's a lot to it. There's stipulations and oaths and sanctions, but that's the essence of the covenant. And so God entered into that relationship with Israel and said he would lead them out of Egypt. He would, in fact, take them by the hand. That's the promise of God. But there were stipulations on the part of the people. They had to trust God. And that was demonstrated by obedience to the commandments. But they did not remain faithful, says the Lord. In other words, they didn't trust God, and therefore they didn't obey the commandments. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. And listen carefully to this. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Just because they were miserable people? No, verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Here's the heart of it. If you think that you can ever do anything to get your salvation, you're going to fail. A lot better people than you and I have tried it. And nobody has ever been able to do it, except for Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law. And so because they didn't trust him, God turned from the nation of Israel as being his covenant nation. In fact, God likened them to a harlot, Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also. Why did God turn away from them? Because they demonstrated that they were not really his covenant people. After all, Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they were not all Israel who were descended from Israel. Now, we know from our studies that true Israel is all those who truly believe. But even in the darkest of times when God was turning his back on Israel, there was always a remnant of true believers. Romans 9:27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Romans 11:5. In the same way, then, there is also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So what is the bottom line here? Why did a new covenant have to be brought in? Because of the sinful nature of people. The essence of the covenant never changes. It is God's grace, always God's grace, and only God's grace that anyone is ever saved. The change in the covenant is how it is given to his people. Look at verses 10 to 12 of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. First notice, this is a new covenant by the word of the Lord. And it is he who defines the terms and the elements of the covenant. And the first thing we see in the description is that there is a written law. God says he will put this law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Those today who try to claim, we're not under law, we're under grace, are misguided. Part of the covenant of grace is there's a written law. And this time it's written on our hearts. There's no excuse for not knowing it. You see how careful exegesis must take place. True Israel is comprised of all those who have God's law written in their heart. It is all those who are born again. It is made up of all tribes and tongues and peoples. There's no distinction anymore between Jew and Greek. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What a blessing that is. There's no exclusion on how you were raised, where you were raised, the color of your skin, the language that you speak. We are to make disciples of all the nations. And we see this phrase, I will be their God, they will be my people. We see that phrase coming over and over again. It's at the heart of the covenant relationship. But just do a brief study of the Old Testament and see how many times that phrase is used. God is our covenant God, and in this new covenant, that is an unbreakable bond. Because in the new covenant, God writes the laws on our hearts and not on tablets of stone, which can be broken, as Moses clearly demonstrated. The perfect covenant instituted by a perfect Savior in a perfect way, which guarantees the salvation of all who are truly in the covenant. And in this covenant, God is not just an awesome being in smoke and on fire on a mountaintop. And the people are not commanded to stay away from the mountain lest they die. But we are commanded to draw near. Hebrews 7. Verse 18, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Then we see that within the covenant community, there will be universal knowledge of God. You know, in the old covenant, their ignorance was rampant. In fact, how many times did we see through the history of Israel, God's law sat on a shelf and gathered dust while the people worshipped other gods or no God at all? Remember the story of Josiah? They found the book of the law while cleaning out the temple. They hadn't practiced any of the feasts. They didn't even know what the law of God said. And Josiah wept when he had the law read to him. Listen to the words of Scripture on this point. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. But in the new covenant, things are different. Verse 11 of Hebrews 8. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You see, within the body of Christ, the covenant community, all will know the Lord. Now, this is not to say that you don't need a teacher. That's not, it's a different context. What it's saying is nobody has to teach you that God is there and that he has saved you, because you have an intimate knowledge of him. You are in covenant with him. In fact, as a Christian, we must be taught many things. But if you are a true Christian in the covenant community, something that I don't have to teach you is that you know the Lord, because you have that covenant relationship with him. God has changed your heart and you already know him. You know from the moment you were saved, you know that you're different. This knowledge will even be extensive. Listen to these prophecies concerning the new covenant era. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, knowledge in Scripture is not a superficial thing. And this does not mean that many will just hear about the Lord. That's one interpretation that we have. Oh, yeah, people will, everybody will hear it. But this says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That means many will come to know him as the waters cover the sea. Don't tell me the Bible's a pessimistic book. Don't tell me we're engaged in an effort in futility in the kingdom of God. And who are these people? From the least to the greatest. From the pauper to the nobleman. From the least in society to the greatest. God is not a respecter of persons. And in this sense, the covenant community is completely inclusive. And then we see the essence of the new covenant brings the remission of sins. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Oh, I love that verse. I love that verse. Any sinner should love that verse. The new covenant is a merciful covenant. In other words, we get something we don't deserve. And that is complete forgiveness of our sins. He says he will remember them no more. Remember, that is not forgive and forget. God promises never to bring them up against us again. It's legal terminology he's using. When God forgives us of our sins, he moves them as far from the east as from the west, buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, and he will never bring them up against you again. It is a legal declaration that you are no longer under the condemnation that your sin deserves. What a blessing. So we come now to the last verse of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, which says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Just a few comments on this. First, notice again the term new covenant is a biblical term. There's a group of people who call themselves new covenant theologians, and they've hijacked the term and say things that we would never agree with. But don't shy away from saying that you're a new covenant Christian, because we are in the new covenant. Second, how was the old covenant made obsolete? By the fulfillment of all of its types and shadows by Christ. Jesus brought in a new covenant which superseded, not corrected, the old covenant. Therefore, all of the old covenant is necessary for us to study and to learn. The Old Testament scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for conviction, correction, and training in righteousness. The inadequacy of the old covenant was to be found in the weakness of the people. And so, therefore, it's absolutely useful and beneficial, and we must study all of it. But it's become obsolete because of the new covenant in Christ's blood, which came into its fullness. What is the purpose for this message? Why preach this message today? Because you will hear a lot about the past year in the next few days. You're going to hear a lot about what the future holds for the United States of America and the Church of Jesus Christ in America. And in the church around the world, what you're going to hear is a lot of pessimism. You're going to hear from some, just hold on a little bit longer, because Jesus is going to come and rapture and get us all out of here before it gets too bad. So just hang in there. Cope. Learn how to cope. Let me calm down before I answer that. That's not the gospel I see in the pages of Scripture. That is not the message of hope that some claim it to be. Here's the message. The old covenant has passed away with all of its types and shadows. The new and better covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ is now a reality. Do not fall into the trap of looking for better days by returning to the past. Learn from the past, but don't try to live in it. The glory days of the new covenant church are still ahead of us. How would you have liked to live during the days of the Reformation and listen to Calvin and Luther and all of those greats? You ain't seen nothing yet. The day is coming when we're going to be looking back and those guys and say, well, yeah, they were good, but they were primitive yet. The glory days of the new covenant church are still ahead of us. There is so much work for us to do. And do not get discouraged because the King of Glory has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to be with us through all of the ages. He has given us His Holy Spirit. This whole context of Ephesians 5 we've been looking at, is this is what a Spirit-filled church looks like. He has promised to build His church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He has ascended into heaven. And the writer of the Hebrews says later on in chapter 10 that He is seated at the right hand of God, the most powerful seat in the entire universe. And He is waiting for His church to accomplish the purpose He gave to it. And that is to make disciples of all the nations. You are part, if you're a Christian, you are part of the greatest enterprise ever given to any group of men, ever. Think of the speech that Eisenhower and Churchill gave to the men before D-Day, how they were the ones who were going to sacrifice for democracy, to sacrifice for freedom of the world. And as great as that was, and boy, how I appreciate those men who laid down their lives and the sacrifice knowing they were going to die. That's nothing compared to what the commission you have been given. The eternal destinies of men are decided in human terms by the church accomplishing the Great Commission. That's our commission. That's what we should be focused on as we look at the next year. How can we advance the kingdom of God? God has called us together here at Hope. He has done some marvelous things, but we're just getting started. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, all of this eludes you. No matter what you think you're working for, no matter what you're delaying repentance for, none of it is worth anything in the scheme of eternity. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of what you have done for us. Thank you, Father, for this new covenant. And thank you because we know that we would be no different than the Old Testament saints. And we would mess it up because of our weakness. Thank you, Father, that in the new covenant, it is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. Father, for our church, I would just pray, Father, that you would keep us focused on your word. Give us the unity that we so desire, that you have manifested here already. And Father, I pray that we too would be obedient to the terms of your covenant. And that, Father, that in the sphere of influence you've given to us here in Medford and the surrounding communities, Father, may we be the salt of the earth, the light of the world that we are intended to be. Father, I pray that we might see many souls come to know Jesus Christ. May we impact our community for righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.